Good morning. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Sunday morning virtual service. We are hoping, if a few things work out in a good way, to resume a limited resumption of our church services at the church building on next Sunday. We're hoping that will work out. We are making plans, if we can possibly do so, to continue streaming our Sunday morning service from the church instead of from my study. Hope you'll be prayerful for all of those plans and hopes to work out. It's been a very long siege, and we're thankful that we can see light at the end of the tunnel and hopefully be back very quickly, and hopefully next Sunday, to our meeting at the church. Appreciate your prayers in that direction. Let's begin our time this morning together with a good hymn.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the whole of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, cloaked in mortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless stages, Jesus led me all the way.
Always a good message to remember. I'm thankful for the Lord's leading, and that focuses on our theme today. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, coming to an end of Paul's intense, practical how to live to glorify and honor the Lord in our lives theme in Philippians that encompasses chapter 2 and everything in chapter 3 up to verse 17. So a big issue I give today's title, Resurrection Living, God's Biblical How-To Guide. Good theme title for these verses. Hope you'll be prayerful for the Lord to bless my words and your mind as we study together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today and for the opportunity and blessing you give us. We thank you for those who have been faithful in listening and attending on your word in whatever way they could through the long drought of pandemic. they have not forsaken you and your word. We should have learned wisely during this season that yes, church needs and requires physical public gathering and assembly, but your church is not limited to the four walls of a building on a street address. You have continued to bless your church and your people, and we're thankful for your kind and loving mercy in so preserving us and keeping us together. We pray for this time together. We pray for our country. We pray for those who are sick and in need, for those who are distressed and feel the stresses and pressures of life squeezing in upon them. We pray that they would understand from the lessons that we learn in our passage today that there is a power greater than anything in this world. John describes it, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we may access that glorious power at our time of need and trial. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be looking today, as I mentioned, at Philippians 3, verses 12 to 17. I've emphasized throughout chapter 2 and so far in chapter 3 that Paul's focus is discipleship, not salvation. As we look at the language Paul uses in chapter 3 in his confession of himself and his own experience in his Christian walk, if Paul is writing about salvation, we must conclude that Paul himself, at the time he wrote Philippians, was not saved. If a person with the dedication that Paul exhibits and all the confessions of faith in Christ that he confesses and the Holy Spirit included in Scripture, if that man was not saved, folks, you and I are in trouble. There is no hope for us. However, if Paul was intended to write about his pursuit to grow in his faith, to grow in his discipleship so that he would more and more, as long as he lived, more and more, honor the Lord in his life and his whole demeanor and being. If that was Paul's objective in these verses, he has something to say, and we need to hear it. God's presence and power were never more seen or present on planet Earth than at the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's goal and pursuit in these passages, and especially in chapter 3, is to gain a personal experiential knowledge of Jesus and his resurrection in and for his life. He wants that presence and power in his life to face his life's needs in a way that glorifies the Lord. And folks, that's something we need today as we have seldom needed it in our lifetimes. And often in Paul's writings, and we'll find it especially in today's passage, Paul often borrows symbolism from the ancient Greek Olympic athletic events. He can find a lot of rich illustrations and uses them to richly instruct us. Most often, Paul will borrow the symbolism of an athletic race, a competitive race. The athlete who plans to participate devotes himself long-term, literally full-time for long periods of time, at least probably up to 2 years prior to the actual competition, in training and conditioning. This is not a casual event that's a hobby that he does every few years. It's a permanent avocation. It's a permanent style of living. In the race itself, the athlete must focus focus, focus. Keep his eye on the finish line. Don't look off to the crowd. Don't listen to their applause or their approval or disapproval. Look only at the finish line. He must literally, after all of those years of training and conditioning, he must exert every ounce of energy and built up stamina and strength he has to the race, the effort of what he's doing. If he wins, there will be an official ceremony at the end of the race. There will be a public announcement, interestingly called a high calling, calling the attention of the crowd to the center of activity where the winners of the race will be awarded their prize. What was that prize? It wasn't a lifetime of wealth and possessions. It wasn't even a gold, silver, or bronze medal. It was something that looked very much like this, either an olive or laurel branch tied together so as to be something of a crown on his head. It's literally cut off a tree and formed in this style. Folks who use such passages as we're studying today and Paul's pursuit of the prize to suggest that they're working to gain their right or entrance into heaven when they die. Does this at all look like something that would depict or symbolize eternity and eternal, unchanging blessings and riches? This thing was wilted before the prize winner got back to his village where he lived. But it was an honor to be sought after above all else by the athletes who participated. We'll see how Paul uses these athletic symbols in today's passage as we go along. I often use the term, as we look at passages, as we read the passage, let's see how we can unpack them and see how they fold out to teach us what we need to know. Let's begin. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul's beginning in this verse is a turn back or a reference back to what he has been writing in the prior verses in his personal confession. He names his goal, his pursuit, and literally from verse 1 to 11, but beginning especially in verse 10 and reading down. Let's examine, since he says he hasn't attained this goal, what was the goal he really was seeking? In verse 10, he wrote that he had done all of these other things that he might do something. Be aware, my friends, when you look at the verses leading up to verse 10, 7 through 9, what Paul had to do first was Paul had to forget and get Paul out of the way before he could pursue this life-transforming knowledge of Jesus. So do you and I. That's why Jesus described discipleship as denying one's self. So, beginning in verse 10, Paul's pursuit, Paul's goal, not that he has not yet fully attained, but he is pursuing it, that I may know him. Knowledge has degrees. It progresses. You learn a little and more and more. That's why our educational system is divided into grade levels. You grow and advance in knowledge through different degrees, through different grade levels. Paul longs to know, to advance, to grow deeper and stronger in his knowledge of Jesus. Be aware, Paul is not interested in learning facts about Jesus. He wants to know him, the person of Jesus, in his own experience and life. And still in verse 10, he wants to know, he longs to know. He has counted everything he had gained himself loss, that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And then he makes a probably for many of us a rather painful and startling confession. He is equally longing to be, or being, as he describes it, made conformable unto his death. Being made describes, again, a progression. It's not a binary, you have it, you don't have it, you gain it, you didn't gain it, but it's a progression, a growing, gaining, expanded emphasis and knowledge of Jesus in all of these aspects, the person of Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship, yes, of his sufferings, and slowly growing to be made conformable to his death. And then verse 11 states the whole pursuit in summary form, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead, attain the experience of the power that raised Jesus in his life, in his circumstance. Think of Paul at this moment under house arrest in Rome. He doesn't know whether Caesar will order his release and he can continue his apostleship and ministry, or will order his death tomorrow. He needs this kind of power to keep his faith and his balance in this trial. Someone has written, and it is oh so true, practical sanctification is not a gift or a divine decree. We must pursue it faithfully or fail it. Oh, so true. And that's the struggle, the intense personal struggle Paul describes in himself. This same struggle is described elsewhere by Paul in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Peter describes it intensely and in great detail in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. He begins these verses by naming seven cardinal behaviors that we must add to our faith, or we become, Peter's words, barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term in this verse, not as though I had already attained. To attain in our English dialect or our understanding is to reach a goal or to arrive at a certain thing. He will, in the very next verse, use the term apprehend, which in our English carries more the idea of a mental grasp or a comprehension. I believe those two words rightly describe the focus Paul had in mind. Lang wrote this commentary around 1802, writes and describes this particular word translated attained in this verse. It naturally denotes complete, secure possession, as if he, Paul, were entirely penetrated by such knowledge. This is Paul's passion, to grow in personal experiential knowledge of Jesus, not facts about him. Paul's experience, biblical teaching emphasizes, the closer we live to Jesus, the more he and his mind become the mind that we follow. the point he makes and admonishes us to do in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Our passion, if we follow Paul's example, is that this knowledge, this experience and person of Jesus penetrates and permeates our minds and our lives. And yet Paul says, not as though I had already attained either, were already perfect. He hasn't arrived fully yet. He doesn't expect to as long as he lives, to be honest. There's an errant idea that people will occasionally surface. It's not frequent because it's so absurd compared to Scripture that very many people don't adopt it. But you will occasionally find a very sincere believer who believes that he has arrived at sinless perfection. He's arrived at a goal of perfection and completeness that Paul said he had not arrived. And honestly, if they've really arrived at that goal, they no longer are pursuing and searching after this goal that Paul described. It doesn't work. I follow after. Paul doesn't lead the way. He's following after someone who shows the way. That's why he's pursuing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, not a personal philosophy. He ever pursues, never arrives, but ever strives to grow closer. Either we're already perfect. Perfect here does not refer to sinless perfection, but to maturity or completeness and an accomplishment or a goal. I follow after, if that I may apprehend. Verse 12 of chapter 2. We covered that as we went through chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Work out, I use the mathematical analogy or a problem, work out the right answer, come up with the right approach to reaching the right answer. And here as well, Paul says, I keep on, I follow after. I don't feel as though I've arrived at the solution. I keep working at it. Figure it out. Learn more about it. Come up with the right answers about him and his salvation for you and in you. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus. Jesus apprehended Paul before Paul began striving to apprehend Jesus. And Paul identifies here, this is my lifelong task to apprehend him. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Remember my discussion of the athlete and Paul's use of athletic terms borrowed from the Greek Olympics. Forgetting and reaching. Think of this in terms of that athlete getting ready to run the race. He must forget all of his training. He must forget the crowd around him. He must forget the other competitors and think only of himself and focus on the finish line. Forgetting and reaching, he's striving to gain and to go forward in this race. There's a frequent excuse that people will offer when they are really shown the biblical gravity and the severity granted of biblical discipleship. Oh, it's a good goal, but it's just too hard. It's too impossible. So rather than trying to do something that I'll never accomplish, I'm good enough. I don't kill people and rob banks. I'm good enough the way I am. I'll just give up and coast through the rest of my life. Huh. Was that what Paul did? I think not. Let's do a little examination of what really we're dealing with here. What did Paul describe that he was giving up in the earlier verses in chapter 3? In his particular case, he gave up things that he had formerly regarded and his accomplishments that he regarded with great pride. Sometimes we give up sins, and well, we should. The Bible calls that repentance and teaches us we must do it to find the blessings and the fellowship we long for with the Lord. But the question really becomes, what are we really giving up? To make the point, and I believe it makes it quite well, to answer this question, think about if you ever read Mark Twain's novel, The Prince and the Pauper. In some imaginary foreign kingdom, two young men lived. One was the prince. His father was the king. He lived in the palace, and he enjoyed all the novelties and the blessings and the riches of being a prince in the kingdom. There was another young man, same age, and interestingly looked identically like the prince. He was the son of a pauper. Eventually, these two young men met. They became good friends. They decided it would be interesting if they changed clothes. The prince wore the pauper's clothes, and the pauper wore the prince's clothes. When the guards from the kingdom, who were supposed to keep an eye on the prince, found the two young men, they mistakenly thought the pauper was the prince because he had the prince's clothes and he looked identical. So they picked him up or carted him off back to the palace, and there he was for a period of time. There was one task the prince had: to personally guard the official stamp of the kingdom, and to keep it safe in his care, he had hidden it in a very safe place. So after several days with the pauper enjoying the kingdom and all of its riches in the palace, and the prince as the pauper learning reality as a pauper in the streets of the kingdom, someone came to the pauper posed as the prince and asked for the seal. He knew nothing about it. He didn't know where it was. He honestly tried to explain that what he and the prince had done. They couldn't believe it. That was just impossible. Eventually, as the story unfolds, they two young men come back together, and the true prince readily goes straight to the place where he had hidden the official seal, retrieves it, and gives it to them. Everyone is probably more irritated than entertained by the young men's antics, but the story unfolds quite nicely. The pauper is rewarded because of his loyal friendship, and he's never a pauper again, and the prince returns to his world in the kingdom. Now, here's my question. What did the pauper give up when he went into the king's palace? He gave up pauper's clothes. If you look with spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom, at anything you need to give up to glorify God, it's no different than pauper's clothes. So you're bragging and pridefully saying, it's too much to give up. It's too much to give up pauper's clothes to wear prince's clothes. Too much to give up not knowing where your next meal comes from to knowing that you live in the palace. That's the spiritual equivalent of discipleship versus going our own way. I think we should gladly choose a different path, don't you? I think so. Paul wants to apprehend, he says in verse 13, that which I am, for which I am also apprehended of Christ. He apprehended us in his love and grace. And Paul says, I'm striving to apprehend him as well in love and grace. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We live in a complex culture. We have lived through a complex world and season in our lives. It's hard to boil all of life down to just one thing, but often it's a very wise course to take. Let me let David unpack this idea of focusing your whole life on only one thing. Psalm 27. I want to read the first five verses to the psalm. We're not told the occasion when David wrote the psalm, only that he wrote it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Notice David's reactions all focus on his relationship with the Lord. That's what Paul's seeking with his one thing as well. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came up on me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp me and camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. What, David? That the Lord is my light, my salvation, and the strength of my life. And then in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Whatever this rock is in verse 5, given the description David makes of God's securely protecting and hiding him, it's not being set up on a little rock that you can stand 6 feet taller than anyone else. My family and I have often enjoyed vacationing in Yosemite National Park. How about if God puts you on top of Half Dome and you can look down at the enemy below, not able to come close to doing you harm? That's what David understands with the Lord. In the reality David described, David did not avoid all these troubles. If you read the history of David in the Old Testament historical books, he faced almost an entire lifetime of challenges and war and difficulties beyond our imagination. And yet he describes his relationship with God in this way. Paul didn't avoid difficulties at the very time he writes Philippians. He's under house arrest in Rome. He, in Acts 20, says, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing only one thing. The Spirit has told me that bonds and afflictions will abide me in every city where I enter. So what is the reality of this deliverance that God provides? It's simple. Either he will deliver me from it, or he will deliver me through it, meaning he will go with me through the fire like the image of the Son of God with the three Hebrew children in the furnace. If you're facing trials and troubles, my friend, you may be delivered from them, but quite often the case is we go right on through them anyway. But this text says, if you go through them anyway, I'll go with you through them. And that's the glorious promise. And that's the glorious hope that Paul strives to gain. What did Paul forget? Forgetting those things which are behind. In his case, it was sins of pride. We need to understand the teaching of Scripture and our discipleship. Whether it's sins of pride or sins of the flesh, we need to forget both as we clear the deck to serve God in the way we should. Believers in Jesus often, sadly often, imitate the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings during the 40 years before they entered the land of Canaan. How many times during those 40 years did Israel become discouraged, disheartened, and complain against God and against Moses, saying, "We remember the leeks and the garlics that we ate in Egypt"? They're looking back. They weren't forgetting. I would offer that they had very selective memory. They didn't remember the taskmasters and their cruel slavery. They only remembered the good food they ate. A question, my friends, what is your leeks and garlics memory that you often look back to? Quite a little test there, is it not? What was Paul reaching forth to grasp in verses 8 to 11? He named it in great detail. We rehearsed it at the beginning of the message. He was seeking resurrection ethics, resurrection thinking, and resurrection living. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Let me observe something that I believe is a major snare for contemporary Christians. There are two major errors in the way Christians look today. One, they look back. Those were the good old days. Why did you work so hard to get away from them if they were that good? Or they may look back and remember all and never forget all the bad things people said or did to them. It fosters grudging and grudge keeping and resentment by looking back. And looking back abandons biblical faith that looks forward to what God has in store for us now. The other major error is looking forward to the distant future, to eternity, instead of the more current future. Heaven will be all glorious, but I despise this low ground of sin and sorrow. Or they think everything they do earns rewards, but they'll only collect the reward when they get to heaven. Folks, with either of these errors, we blind ourselves to rich daily blessings that Paul describes and Scripture describes as the rich blessing of the Christian walk in the here and now. Paul uses this athletic lesson to teach biblical ethics and principles. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's pushing forward. He's pressing in the race toward the prize. Remember the olive or laurel garland, which was the prize for the winner? That's the prize. Not an appropriate symbol for eternity, but an honored symbol of temporal blessings in the rich here and now. The high calling when the official award was bestowed. By the way, in Paul's use of the Greek Olympics in his teaching, what if an athlete did not win the race? He lost the prize. He did not lose his citizenship. And we may not always win the prize in our Christian walk, but we don't lose our citizenship either. Paul has given us four steps for spiritual wisdom, four steps that I suggest are key to this principle of resurrection living. Forget the past, including sins of the flesh and sins of pride. Look forward to what God has in store for us, especially as we face our times of stress or difficulty right now. Don't focus only on what we'll have in eternity. And number three, press. Exert constant pressure and effort to grow stronger and better today than you were yesterday in your Christian walk. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Persevere in your pursuit. Stay at it. In other words, that's number four. Don't go about this casually or haphazardly, or I'll do it on Sunday and I'll forget about it Monday through Saturday. Stay at it. Biblical perseverance in Scripture is an admonition to believers. The only time the word appears in the King James Bible is in Ephesians 6:18 that we are to persevere in prayer. It is always in Scripture an admonition, never a divinely guaranteed behavior. I press. It's active. It's energy exerted, and it's intelligent, focused energy exerted. It's the present tense. It's right now. It's not, well, I'll do it when I get around to it. It's right now. Jesus called Paul to a high calling, and when he calls us to a high calling, it requires similar exertion of effort and activity. This calling is for now and for a now conduct, and the prize is also a now prize. Then Paul begins in verse 15 with his biblical application of the athletic activities and lesson. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Perfect in this context means complete or mature or completed, not moral perfection. Paul is describing a progression or a development of a born-again child of God. It's not about new birth, which is a one-time event. It's a progression or growth in godliness as a newborn babe in Christ. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, makes the same point. Now the end of the commandment, God's commandment to us, is charity, not to gain a pure heart, charity out of a pure heart. Charity, not to gain a good conscience, charity out of a good conscience. Not to gain faith unfeigned, but charity out of faith unfeigned. You're growing and developing and striving in all of these pursuits because you are a child of God. As a child of God, you seek and strive to develop and grow more to His glory while you live. You carry out His instructions. You fulfill them. It requires action, not empty promises. He commands us, and we are obligated in faith to obey. Then Paul writes an interesting point that gets often overlooked. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. People today have a lot to say about what God has revealed to them, but what He does reveal, according to this passage, is if you stray, if you get detoured and you start thinking crossways, if you keep your faith and your heart looking to Him sincerely, He will remind you and nudge you back onto the path, and He'll keep bringing you back to this same place over and over. If you're looking at Him, that's what He reveals. Are we listening when He nudges us back? There's also a principle that I have several times in the last year reminded you to keep in mind. that is keyed in John 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Knowing the will of God relates to doing the will of God, and if we fail to do it according to Jesus, and frankly, according to Paul as well, then we also fail to know. The claim of knowledge in a believer who is not living the faith that he should live is false knowledge. There's error riddled through it. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Never compromise and slip back. Hold on to where you are. Keep your Ebenezer rock planted deeply by the side of the river and never go back across the river to the other side. Always strive to grow and to improve. Not against other believers as a competition, but a competition against yourself to do better than you did yesterday. The Bible gives us in the New Testament at least five or four marks of biblical godly walking. Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Don't say you can't when Scripture says that's what you're supposed to do. Study it, learn it, and strive to walk that way, worthy of it. Then Ephesians 5:15, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then number three, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, walk honestly toward them that are without. Don't be deceptive or evil toward people that you view as unbelievers. Live your faith toward them just as you do as if you were in church on Sunday. And finally, in 1 John 1:7, choose to walk in the light where fellowship abounds with Jesus. And finally, Paul closes off this section with, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. If we are looking in the right direction, we'll discover that we have many, many more examples to godliness than we might imagine, and definitely a lot more than the naysayers of today will tell you. Are we striving for Jesus and the resurrection in our life today? That's the goal that Paul devoted his life and energy to. And folks, it doesn't matter whether COVID comes or goes, that's our goal if we are following and immersing ourselves in Jesus. I hope you've been blessed and encouraged by this message and this study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for powerful, convicting reminders that we need one thing as our goal in life, to find ourselves living closer to Jesus so that we know him by personal observation and experience. And the more we know him, the more we become like him. Father, give us conviction, give us grace, and give us light that we may grow closer and closer to him with each step we take. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you for studying with me. I'm so thankful for your presence. We look forward to seeing you very soon. By the way, I have a minor medical procedure on my back, a pain control feature this coming Wednesday. It's minor, but I will have to undergo twilight anesthesia, so my mind won't be suitable to speak on Wednesday night. Elder Marty Smith, a good friend of Little Zion Church, has agreed to cover that service on Wednesday night. So look forward with me to having Brother Marty with us and hearing his message. God bless you until we meet again.